Well, it is a joy to be with you on this Sunday morning. It's been so good to be with you these past days, those of you who have been able to come to the conference on Friday and Saturday. And my goodness, we have had the privilege of to look at many different, what I think of as portraits of our great and glorious and gracious and merciful God. And we're going to be looking this morning at another portrait of God that is absolutely stunning. I'll have to tell you that I first learned what I'm going to share with you this morning when I was 18 years old, and it absolutely changed my life. It was when I read A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy. I mentioned that the very first, in fact, last Sunday here, I mentioned Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. I read that at the end of my freshman year of college. I was 18 years old, and oh my goodness, the Lord opened my eyes to behold something of God I had never seen before, many things of God I had never seen before. I was humbled and amazed, and one of the things I learned, although it didn't come clear to me right away, but was what I'm presenting to you today, that I have, cherished. I just couldn't put into words how grateful I am that the Lord opened my eyes to see these truths about Him. And it's a marvelous portrait of who God is. It's also one that may be for you, as it was for me, a challenging one for certain reasons that we'll see when the time comes. You know, when we look at the Bible and what it urges us to esteem, it's pretty clear from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, we are made and called to esteem God. Right? We are to be a God-esteeming people, which is very unnatural for us in the culture in which we live. And maybe in some sense it always has been because of sin. We want to make much of us, right? Sin works within us to want to do that. But it seems like in our culture we're given the excuse to do that with the self-esteem movement, with the entitlement mentality and so on. The first time I really encountered this was a McDonald's commercial when I was a boy growing up. You deserve a break today. And I remember thinking to myself, do I? Huh, well, maybe so. Maybe I do deserve a break today, you know. But, you know, we have this mindset that it's all about us. And make much of yourself and look in the mirror and say, oh, I can do it, you know. And that sort of mentality of that's very self-centered. And the Bible just presents a totally different worldview, totally different way of thinking of who we are because of who God is. He's the great one. I'm not. He's the wise one. I'm not. He's the one with perfect foresight. I don't have that. He's the one who has every perfection infinitely possessed within Him. I don't have that. And furthermore, anything I do have, where does it come from? Well, we'll see this in a moment. Life and breath and all things come from Him, Acts 17:25. So I'm just calling you this morning to realize we're going to be looking at a portrait of God that, yes, is stunning. But I'll tell you what, it's also one that is humbling, necessarily so, humbling to us. Now, there's nothing about what we're going to look at that is humiliating, nothing that is belittling, nothing that is demeaning to us as human beings, but rather just the opposite. It is strengthening and empowering, not because we learn to make much of us, but because we learn to make much of God. And through Christ, we have access to all that He is. Incredible. So join me in beholding the glory of a great, mighty, awesome, self-sufficient God this morning. Now, the sermon is pretty simple. I'm going to begin with a definition of self-sufficiency and just think about that with you so we're all on the same page. Then we're going to look at three passages, two from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, that help us see that indeed the self-sufficiency of God is taught in the Bible. And then we're going to move on to implications and applications. So very simple. Definition, passages, and then applying it to our lives in some particular ways. I hope you have the handout. That'll help you follow along here. So let's begin with, first of all, the definition of self-sufficiency. To say that God is self-sufficient is to say this, that God possesses within himself, intrinsically and eternally, every quality in infinite measure. God possesses within himself, intrinsically and eternally, every quality in infinite measure. Now, by quality, I have in mind everything that is qualitatively good, everything that the Puritans called the perfections of God, or we sometimes refer to as the attributes of God, wisdom, knowledge, power, love, righteousness, holiness. These qualities are God's qualities. There is nothing that is qualitatively good that is not God's. And he possesses all of those qualities, every one of them, within himself intrinsically. Now, some have asked me the question, once you've said he possesses them within himself, do you have to also say that he possesses them intrinsically? And the answer is, yes, you do, for this reason, that it's possible to possess things within yourself that are not intrinsic to you, right? So the easiest example I can give is if all of us would, when I indicate, take a deep breath. Are you ready? Breathe in. Ah, that feels good. So that breath that is within you is not intrinsic to you, right? Did you check before you came here to this building today to make sure there was air in the room? Because you know you have to have it to live. Did anybody check? No, you just assume it's going to be there. But the fact is, if there isn't air, we don't live. I mean, so there are many things that we can take within ourselves that we are dependent. You see the point here? We are dependent on those things coming within us from outside. They're not ours. We need to take something in that's outside of us in order to live. Well, here's the thing with God. All of those qualities that God possesses within himself are intrinsic to him. They are his by nature as God. Nobody gives him any of these things in any degree whatsoever. They are always his qualities, intrinsically possessed by his very nature as the eternal God. And he possesses these qualities not only intrinsically, but eternally. So indeed, there never was a time in eternity past, never will be a time in eternity future, certainly is not the case now, that he lacks any of these qualities. They are always his qualities. And then finally, the end of the definition, he possesses these qualities within himself, intrinsically, eternally, and in infinite measure. Now, the word infinite is a negative term. It means not finite, which just begs the question, what does it mean to be finite? Well, to be finite is to be bounded, restricted, limited. So, just think of it, my friends. Everything that is qualitatively good, no exception, is possessed by God within his very nature, intrinsically by him. And he possesses these eternally. They're always his, and every one of them he possesses without measure, without boundary, without restriction, without limitation. What an amazing God God is. So, is this taught in the Bible? Well, yes, it is. So, take a look with me, first of all, at Isaiah 40, just a little bit before where Sam read to us this morning, beginning at verse 12. And as most of you know, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation that's very similar to the ESV, but not identical. Look with me at verse 12. It begins with some rhetorical questions. As you know, rhetorical questions are questions whose answers are so obvious, you don't have to give the answer, right? So is the Pope Catholic? Actually, is that, well, anyway, that's another issue, isn't it? So a rhetorical question, you don't have to give the answer. So here we begin with verse 12, and God through the prophet asks us to consider who he is through these questions. Who do you know who has measured the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? So think about those images that are there in that verse. Who do you know who has been able to measure the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand? I mean, just think of it. The Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, the Mediterranean Sea that would have been very familiar to Isaiah in his day. Who do you know who can hold the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand? Now, I have a excuse me. I have a precious memory of a time when our two girls were very little, and we were on vacation along the Oregon coast, Oregon in the United States, on the West Coast. And we were at a beautiful place near Cannon Beach, Oregon, which is just, oh my goodness, just absolutely stunning, stunningly beautiful. And we were there for a few days, and the first morning that we were there, after we had slept there that night, we got up and had breakfast, and at the breakfast table, I read Isaiah 40 to my kids, my family, because I had this idea in mind. So then after breakfast, I said to the girls, "Hey girls, would you like to do an experiment with Daddy down at the beach?" "Oh yeah," they're excited. So they grab their towels, and we head down to the beach. And when we got there, I said, "Now, do you remember that passage we read this morning about how God can hold the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand?" "Yeah, remember that?" "So, okay, we're going to do an experiment. I'm going to go out into that vast Pacific Ocean, and I'm going to lean down and scoop up all the water I can in the hollow of my two hands, and I want you to watch really carefully to see how far the level of the ocean dips when I do that." "Okay, Daddy," they're excited. So I go out, and I lean down and scoop up water. "Did it change?" "No, Daddy." "So come on, girls. You know, look again." So I leaned down, scooped up water. "Did it change?" "No, Daddy." So I came back, got down on my knees, eye level with my girls, and I said, "Now, girls, I want you to learn something really significant about the difference between how big we are and how big God is. So, you know, I'm your dad." I didn't tell them I'm a small dad. But anyway, "I'm your dad. And I go out into that Pacific Ocean, and I lean down and scoop up all the water I can in the hollow of my two hands, and you cannot tell anything has changed. But I said, look at that ocean. Can you imagine the hand so big that if it came down and scooped up water, that ocean bed would be dry? That's how big God is." Wow, what an image to help us see this. Or who do you know, on in verse 12, who can mark off the heavens by the span? The span is the distance between the tip of your thumb and your little finger. Marking off the heavens by the span. I mean, you know, light traveling at 186,000 miles per second. Oh, I know miles. I'm sorry. I should have contextualized this ahead of time and figured out the difference. 186,000 miles per second takes about 7.5 minutes for light to travel from the sun to the earth, right? The next closest star after the sun is a star whose light, when it leaves that star, takes 4.5 years for the light to reach earth. 4.5 years traveling at 186,000 miles per second. That's our next door neighbor. In a Milky Way galaxy with hundreds of billions of stars, just in our cul-de-sac called the Milky Way galaxy, that if you put that galaxy on a map of the universe up in the front of the room here, it would be a pinpoint so small you couldn't see it. Who do you know who can mark off the heavens by the span? Wow. And calculate the dust of the earth by the measure and weigh the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Who do you know who can hold the scales upon which you weigh the mountains? Put the Himalayas over here. Put the Rocky Mountains over here. Hold the scales that weigh the mountains. Wow, these pictures of God's greatness, his immensity, his power, his extensiveness is just remarkable. Now, verses 13 and 14 continue with rhetorical questions, but now the subject matter changes from the power of God and the immensity of God now to the knowledge and wisdom of God. Verses 13 and 14. "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding?" What's the answer to those questions? Who has ever been God's advisor? No one, right? God has no advisors. We talked about this in one of the sessions earlier. God has no advisor. God needs no advisors. Now, this one is really humbling, friends. God wants no advisors for a very simple reason, that God knows everything perfectly. And we fail on both of those counts, don't we? I mean, it would be so helpful to know of all the knowledge that there is, all of which is His, how much of that we, as the collective human race, we know? And I think the answer, I'm just guessing, of course, because I don't know the vastness of God's knowledge, but I'm thinking the answer might be something like the equivalence would be of a one grain of sand on the seashore. That's how much we know compared to God. So He knows everything, but then this one hurts even more. He knows everything perfectly. So if what we claim to know, ready for this one? How much are we correct about? And how much are we mistaken over? That, I mean, that's just a stab in the gut, isn't it? We don't want to be wrong, but we are. So you realize this is why He doesn't consult us, right? And doesn't need any advisors, because He knows everything perfectly. So, I mean, we need to remember that when we pray. We are not in a position where we go and instruct the Almighty of what He needs to know so He will do what obviously needs to be done as we see it. We do come with boldness. We do come with an urgency. We come and bring our requests before Him, but we also come humbly, right? I mean, if Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done," don't you think that's a good idea for us too? So we realize, yes, He's the only one who knows perfectly what should be done. He's the only one with perfect wisdom to plan what would be best to accomplish in the best ways. So indeed, we bow before Him and His infinitely superior knowledge and wisdom as we come before Him. So these verses indicate how incredible God is, His power, His immensity, His knowledge, His wisdom. And now implications, here's where it gets really humbling, implications of those truths come next. Verse 15, look with me. "Behold, the nations," stop right there, nations, that's the collective totality of humanity taken together. All of who we are, all of what we have, all of our power and prowess, what are we like before God? "All of the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales." I mean to tell you, those two images of a drop from a bucket and dust on the scales, they both convey the same idea, don't they? They're metaphors, similar metaphors, that convey that we are, in comparison to God, what? Very, very small, tiny, minuscule, inconsequential. Right? I mean, think of dust on a scale. When's the last time you were at the deli counter and the person in front of you asked for a pound of sliced turkey? They cut it off, put it on the scale, going to push the price, the button for the price sticker to come out, and this person in front of you screams, "Wait a minute! What's the problem?" "You're going to overcharge me." "Oh, why do you say that?" "There's a speck of dust on that scale." I mean, you just start laughing, wouldn't you? And rightly so, because the speck of dust doesn't weigh in. That's the point. So what are we, the nations of the world, the collective totality of humanity, like before God? A drop from a bucket, a speck of dust on the scales. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, at least I'm a drop. At least I'm a speck of dust. I mean, I'm something, right? Well, keep listening. It gets worse, not better. All right, keep reading with me. Verse 15. Continuing on, "Behold, He lifts up islands like fine dust." The idea is God plays with the islands of the world like a little kid runs sand through his fingers at the beach, right? And then verse 16, "Even Lebanon, that area north of Israel with all of its beasts and all of its forests, even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering." Verse 17, "All the nations," so here we are back again, the collective totality of humanity, what are we before God? "All the nations are as nothing before Him." Well, my friends, we've been demoted. We've gone from speck and drop to nothing, right? Nothing before Him. It can't get worse than that, can it? It does. Keep reading. Verse 17, "All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless." The Hebrew word indicates less than zero. How are you less than zero? I don't know, but that's the idea. Less than nothing and meaningless. So I mean, honestly, this is just an incredibly humbling thing to realize this is how God views us. But we can misunderstand this so easily if we think, ah, well, this is teaching us then that God doesn't care about us. He doesn't, you know, we don't weigh in for him at all. That he has no regard for us as human beings. And that would be a huge mistake, wouldn't it? How do we know that cannot be the case, that God doesn't care about us as human beings? How do we know that? That's not the interpretation, correct interpretation of verse 17. Well, how about John 3:16? God so loved what? The nations, the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And honestly, you don't have to go to John 3:16. You can stay right here in Isaiah 40. Do you remember the rest of the passage that Sam read to us? Can you not tell God's concern for his people? You know, he wants them to know that he is this great God with awesome power and with great strength and wisdom, so that when they are weak and tired and frail, they will go to him who has it all. Well, obviously then, this is not a God who doesn't care about them, right? So back to verse 17. What does it mean then when God says, when I look at the nations of the world, they are before me as less than nothing and meaningless? Here's what it means. If you ask the question, what can the nations of the world, with all of their might and power and prowess and knowledge and wisdom and everything that they have, what can they add to the infinite fullness of God? The answer is they can add nothing. Absolutely nothing, because he possesses within himself intrinsically and eternally every quality in infinite measure. He is self-sufficient. You see it? All right. So this passage is a beautiful demonstration of God's self-sufficiency. Now, let's move on to Psalm 50. Turn back to the left in your Bibles a bit to Psalm 50. And here is another expression of this truth of God's self-sufficiency. This in a psalm where Israel is on trial. It's a very interesting psalm. Israel is on trial, and God is functioning three ways in the psalm. He is the judge who will bring judgment upon them. He is the prosecuting attorney who is prosecuting the case against them, and he is the star witness. All right, so he's functioning in all three of these roles in the psalm. Pick up with me at verse 6. He says, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. So you realize you need to be looking then for what is the offense that, for which they are being judged. Why is God bringing a case against them? What have they done, all right? So see if you can figure it out. Verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. So stop right there, verse 8. Now this is interesting because you realize they are not on trial before God. They're not being judged by him because they're failing to keep the law that says you need to sacrifice to God. They're doing it. I mean, there are many times in the history of Israel they were not. And you think that would be one of the times God would come to them and hold them accountable when they're not sacrificing, but here they are sacrificing. What's the problem? Keep reading. Verse 9, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, don't miss the if there, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Verse 13, here's the key to understanding what the problem is. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Okay, stop right there. Here is what the problem is. Verse 13 is the key. Israel has adopted a theology of worship that is modeled after the ancient Near Eastern cultures that surround them. And all of them believe, this is true for all of the Canaanite religions and the Babylonian religions, all of them around them, all believe the same thing, namely this, that the gods are needy. God's need what we bring to them. So we bring our sacrifices, and they eat the flesh of bulls. They drink the blood of male goats. Their tummies are filled. Their thirst is quenched. They're made happy, and then they bestow good things upon those who have helped them out. We help out God. He helps out us, right? That's the way it works. God is dependent upon us, and then we depend upon him for certain things. It's a mutual relationship of dependence. And God wants his people to know, I don't need anything you bring me. Do you realize that? You bring your money on Sundays to church, God doesn't need it. Oh, he wants you to do it, but that's a whole different thing. He doesn't need it. Singing up here, I mean, I'm somewhat musical myself and have been involved in worship leading and so on. You know what? These instrumentalists, God wants them to do what they do, and the vocalists, but he doesn't need us to do it. He doesn't need me to be here right now. I learned this when I was 18 years old, and I have been so grateful. I have known every time I get up to speak, God doesn't need me to do this. So more on why he calls us to do it in a bit. But he doesn't need us to do it. So do you see now here's where the solution to their false theology of worship is given then in the next verse, verse 14. So offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Think, thanksgiving. What does thanksgiving imply? In fact, entail. If we offer to God thanksgiving, that implies what? Who's the giver? God. Who's the receiver? Us, right? That's how it works. The dependency relationship between God and the world runs one way. We depend upon God for absolutely everything, as Paul will say in the next passage, for life and breath and all things. God depends on us for absolutely nothing, because he possesses within himself every quality in infinite measure. He doesn't need anything we have. All that we have, where did it come from? Give me an answer. Let me hear it. From him, right? From God, right? In 1 Corinthians 4:7, you can jot down this verse, this reference. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you've not received? Good question, huh? What do you have that you've not received? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you've not received it? Now, there's a bumper sticker. I would love to see Christians make up, put it on their mirrors, you know, in their bathrooms in the morning and remind themselves, what do you have that you've not received? Ah. And if you received it, why do you boast as if you've not received it? I mean, it's all from him, right? Who has it all. And we only have what we have because he shares the bounty with us. Incredible, isn't it? Amazing. Remarkable, almost unbelievable when you realize how great God is. So here is this glorious God offered me a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Just one more little tidbit here. Pay your vows to the Most High, so honor him with your own life and your offerings. Verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. Now, this is instructive, right? Because it helps us see that the glory of God is at stake in this. If God depends upon us to give things to him, then we should be glorified. We should receive the honor, right? But if that is not the case, if instead he's the rescuer, he's the provider, he's the healer, right? And we're the recipients of all of that God does, then he alone is rightly honored and glorified. You see it? Okay, so Psalm 50, another beautiful expression of the self-sufficiency of God. Acts 17, this is really the classic text in all of the Bible for the self-sufficiency of God. Acts 17 in the New Testament. Paul is in Athens, beginning at verse 16, and he's waiting there for people to join him. And while he's waiting, he's not, just sitting in the hotel room watching television or something. He is out there on the streets, and he is noticing how religious the people are in Athens. There are shrines and altars and inscriptions to every known deity. Archaeology has confirmed this, that they were a pluralistic culture. They had some kind of object that represented every god they knew of. Thousands of gods. They even had an altar with the inscription to an unknown god in case they missed one, right? And the irony of this is they did miss one. Guess which one that was? The one and only true God. So Paul is speaking of who God really is. They invite him to the Areopagus to come up and speak about this God. And so he comes up there and we join him then. Let's pick up at verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this God I proclaim to you." Okay, verses 24 and 25 then is theology 101 from the Apostle Paul. It just does not get more basic, nor does it get more important than this. Here it is. Verses 24 and 25. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Now, do you see self-sufficiency in that text? You see it? It's there. Where is it? Verse 25. "He isn't served by human hands as though he needed anything." Well, I submit to you, the only reason he doesn't need anything is because he possesses everything, right? He possesses everything, every quality within himself intrinsically and eternally in an infinite measure. He can't be added to. So he doesn't need anything that we give to him. Okay, so yes, self-sufficiency is there. And he really, that's the key point of this opening statement by Paul. And he grounds it three different ways, the self-sufficiency of God. First is the beginning of verse 24, that God is the creator of all that is. So verse 24 begins, "The God who made the world and all things in it." Okay, so question. Think hard now with me. What is the logical relationship between God as creator and God as self-sufficient? What's the logical relation between God as creator and God as self-sufficient? Or to put the question maybe a little sharper, what is it about God as creator that shows, as creator, he must also be self-sufficient? Do you see it? I'm a teacher, you know. I'm sorry. Yeah, you know, tell me. Well, it's clear when you think about it for a moment. If he's the creator, and how did he create according to the Bible? He spoke and brought into existence a universe that did not exist before. So the theologians call that creatio ex nihilo, right? Creation out of nothing. Well, does that mean nothing existed before creation? Oh no. What existed before creation? God. And is God still God before creation? Oh, yes. He's the self-same God. He's the immutable God. He doesn't change when he creates. He's the same God. So he doesn't need the creation that he made. Indeed, just the opposite. The creation needs him for its very existence and for everything that it can do. The creation is dependent upon God for everything, but God is not dependent upon the creation for anything. In fact, this is why the heavens declare not the glory of the heavens, right? Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God because it's his handprint that is there in creation, his beauty manifest physically and visibly, his power manifest physically and visibly, his wisdom manifest physically and visibly. So indeed, God's glory is manifest in creation because we now can see, we're granted, especially as human beings, are granted the ability to look and behold the evidences of the character of God stamped on the created order that shows who he is. So indeed, all of that is dependent upon God. He is not dependent upon it at all. Okay, so God as creator is self-sufficient. But then he goes on in verse 24. He not only is creator, but he is the sovereign ruler of all that he has created. So the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. So this is just good biblical theology. To create is to own, and to own is to have rightful rulership over. How much did God create? Everything. How much does he own? Everything. How much does he have rightful rulership over? Everything. You know, I just really think we need to think of this more often than we probably do. To remember God is the one who owns and has rightful rulership over everything. You know what that includes? I know. Do you know what that includes? Every single thing we own. I'm putting that in scare quotes, right? That word, because we do own things horizontally in relation to one another. But vertically, what do we own before God? Zero, nada, nothing. We own nothing before God. It's all his. Our kids are his. Don't forget that, parents. You got to let them go. Goodness, if they're believers, they're owned twice by God, by Christ, who bought them with his blood. Let them go so they can serve him. Support them, love them, cherish them. If they happen to be nearby, great. But goodness, so just we own nothing before God. It's all his. What's the biblical category of what we have before God? If it's not ownership, it is stewardship. That's a very different thing, isn't it? So an owner, because they own what they have, can do with it as they choose, right? You can ruin it if you want to. It's yours. You can destroy it. But a steward possesses what is owned by another and is to use it in a way that the owner approves. Isn't that it? A steward possesses what is owned by another and is to use it in a way that the owner approves. So that's who we are before God. Okay, so now, how does that relate to self-sufficiency? Well, simply this, that God is never in a position where in order to get something done, in order to finish a project, in order to accomplish some purpose, and he needs to use things that are out there in the created order, oh, shucks, it's not mine. I guess I can ask to borrow it, you know? So he's not like a woman cooking a cake and needs to borrow a cup of sugar from the neighbor. Or a guy mowing the lawn and his lawnmower breaks down, he has to borrow a lawnmower from the neighbor. So God is never in that position because he owns it all. He is self-sufficient in all that he does because it's all his. And then finally, the last part of Acts 17:25 undergirds the self-sufficiency of God as well. Verse 25, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So God is the giver of all good things to all people. Isn't that incredible? So if God is the giver of all good things to all people, then I take it antecedently he must possess all good things to give all good things. Yes, indeed. God possesses within himself, intrinsically and eternally, every quality in infinite measure. We owe everything. That is not an overstatement. We owe everything to him. You have a good mind? Wonderful. Where'd it come from? You have a talent? Wonderful. Glorious. Where'd it come from? You know, we just really need to get over this is about me, stuff. It's about God and his generosity to share with us. From him comes life and breath and all things. How humbling that is, but important it is to see that. All right, let's move on to implications, applications. The last part of the message this morning, some very important things. Some of this has already been implied in what we've looked at, but let's pull the strings together here at the end. Four of them I want to think about with you. Here is the first one, the most basic one. We've already talked about it, but here it is. Because God is fully self-sufficient, God does not need the glorious creation that he has made, either in whole or in any part, including his creation of human beings. As humbling as it is true, God does not need us or anything that we have to offer. Now, I have to tell you something. When I learned this, first from A.W. Tozer, but then I was at Cape and Ray Bible School in England for a full year between my sophomore and junior years of college, and spent most of my afternoons reading my Bible because there just wasn't homework. I don't know why, but I was so hungry to learn who God was and to grow because I'd read Tozer, and boy, the Lord just opened this up to me during that year at Cape and Ray, and I saw these things, and when I realized that God is self-sufficient, he doesn't need me, doesn't need anything I have to offer, it was a shock because I grew up in a church that had taught me just the opposite. So here's how it goes. I grew up, and it's a Baptist church where I became a Christian, learned to serve the Lord in certain ways. Many good things about this church, but not this, not this. I remember a fifth grade boy Sunday school class. I was a fifth grade boy in the class, and a friend of mine asked the teacher a question that I had wondered many times and wanted to know what the answer was. So I perked up and listened. He said, "Why did God create us? Why are we here?" And without any hesitation, the teacher said, "Well, before God created us, he was all by himself. He was alone and he was lonely. There was this ache in him. He had no friends, you know, no one to talk to, nobody to have fellowship with. And so that's why he created us, to fill this void in God." And when I heard that, I thought, wow, what a wonderful reason for being, for living, to help out poor God. Poor God needs a friend. I can be his friend. You know, this emptiness in, I can help fill that. So, I mean, there was a lot in this church that was under this. These are my words, not theirs, obviously, you know, but under this banner of poor God. So missionary calls, for example. If you don't go, I can still hear, you know, the echo. And the implication was obvious. I mean, you could almost see God in the background, you know, just wringing his hands. Oh, please, please come help me. I want to reach these people, but I can't do it. You have to come. Pathetic. Do you know that if God so chose, he is omniscient, which means what? Everywhere, omniscient, knows everything, right? Omnipotent, has all power, omnipresent, everywhere present. Do you know that if God so chose, he could speak the gospel in perfect dialect to every single person on the planet in the next 20 minutes, and the entire world would be evangelized? He doesn't need missionaries. Does he want them? Oh, yes, that's another story. That's coming up. But he doesn't need them. He doesn't need me. He could just do all of this unilaterally himself. So, my goodness, I mean, this idea that God created us because he was lonely so belittles God, and oh my, does it not magnify me, us? Aren't we important, right? What's the theological answer to the notion that because before God created the world, he was all by himself, lonely, had no one to talk to, nobody to have fellowship with? What's the theological response to that? The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit in intimate fellowship and love relationship eternally that far surpasses anything God could have with mere finite creatures. No, he didn't create the world because he was lonely. So, why did he create the world? Capital letter B. What is the right answer to the question? Why are we here? What is our purpose? And the answer, my friends, is just stunning. Here it is. Though God does not need us, amazingly, and it is amazing, he loves us. Now, just stop there and think about that. This is like no other love relationship that exists. Because there's no other love relationship where the one who loves has absolutely no need whatsoever of the one loved. Right? Marriage. I mean, if one of the persons in a marriage, the husband or the wife, adopted the attitude, I don't need anything you have to give to me, I just am here to love you. I mean, you'd look at this person and go, you have no idea how needy you are, how much you need this person who has been joined to you. I mean, it's just wrong and absolutely foolish to think that way. But here is a relationship in which, though God doesn't need us at all, gasp, he nevertheless loves us. Incredible, incredible. Okay, so, and hence, I'm reading on, and hence his purpose in creating and redeeming us is not that we might fill up some lack in him, he has no lack in him, but rather that he might fill us up with himself. He made us purposely empty to be filled with his fullness. Thirsty to drink of the water of life that he provides, weak to receive his strength, foolish to be instructed and corrected by his wisdom. In his love, he longs to give, to share the bounty. He wants us to experience in finite measure the fullness of joy and blessing that he knows infinitely. All to redound to the praise and the glory of his name, the giver and the provider of all the good that we enjoy. Isn't that amazing? So a very simple answer to the question, why are you here, is this: to be loved by God. To be loved by him. This is why he made you and redeemed you, is to shower upon you himself, his wisdom replacing your stupidity and foolishness, right? Mine too, by the way. I'm not pointing my fingers at, you know, you get that. His strength coming in your weakness. His life given for your death so that you will live forever. So indeed, God wants to share the bounty. And of course, this moves on to the next point. If God shares the bounty with us, then what does he want us to do with what we receive from him? Share the bounty with others. Okay, so let's move on to the next point. Cap letter C, why does God enlist our service? Consider Psalm 100, verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. It's an imperative, and it's stated many, many times in the Psalms. Serve the Lord with gladness. And Acts 17, 25, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Right? So how do you reconcile these? Well, the answer, God does not need our service. That's Acts 17:25. So his call for us to serve, in fact, his command for us to serve, Psalm 100, verse 2, is his gracious call for us to participate in the privilege and the joy of the ministry of grace that flows from him into us and then through us into the lives of others. We can take no credit. All that we have is a gift from him, and he gives us what we have to be used then in service to others. Do you see it? So indeed, when we serve the Lord, I mean, for people to say thank you is a wonderful thing. We should say that to each other, you know, when they're serving us in different ways. But we all realize what's really going on here is that God has designed for his work, his gifts and power and grace and truth to, in many, many cases, to be manifest to others through some of his servants who then are conduits, you know, passageways of what God has given them, they then give to others. But they can take no credit for why they have it, because God gave it to them, right? And they just give it to others. So indeed, in service, God allows us to participate in the greatest work there is to do. It is a privilege beyond measure to serve the Lord. And this, by the way, just to be clear, this is not for the professionals like myself who, you know, a paid instructor, theology instructor, your pastor. It's not just the professionals, as it were. This is every single Christian. Every single Christian is given by God gifts and filled with various things from him. And of course, we need to be filled with more on that in just a moment. And as we do so, then we think, how can we use this in ministry to others? Last point. How can we know and be rightly related to this glorious, rich, and full God? The answer is, in our sin, this is impossible. Think of the horror of that statement. It is impossible to be related to Him because of our sin. Apart from God's grace, we are eternally separated from this one who alone is good, true, wise, holy, beautiful, and joy-filled. Eternally separated from all of those joyous qualities of God. But through faith in Christ, we are reconciled to God and enabled to know God. What love, what grace, what mercy, what joy is ours in God, but only through Christ. So, my friends, do you know God through Christ? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Have you said, there's no hope for me apart from what Christ has done? He has accomplished the work I could never do that satisfies God's just wrath against me. And by faith, I receive then His forgiveness. And when you do that, guess what happens? You enter then into relationship with the God who has it all. He has it all. Everything, all power, all wisdom, all beauty, all truth. He has it all. And in Christ, we have relationship with Him by which we depend upon Him, go to Him, draw from Him. I mean, ought we not be more eager drawers from God's fullness? Do you think He wants us to be more eager in drawing from Him and coming to Him in dependence, in opening up the Word and say, oh God, feed me. Feed me. Let me drink what will satisfy forever. Let me eat something I will never again be hungry. Bring it to me, dear God. So I just pray, if you're not a believer in Christ, come to Christ today. Why wait? Goodness. But if you're a believer, do you know you are created by God to be loved by Him? Some people think, well, wait a minute, that can't be right because the great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Yeah, it is the great commandment. But let me ask you this, with what do you do that? We love because He first loves us. We can't love with something that we don't have, so He has to provide it for us. So we are here to be loved by God. So will you let Him love you? Will you let Him love you? Will you put yourself in the place where you can draw from Him all that He has for you to fill you with Himself? And will you know in greater measure that you then are dependent upon Him for everything and give Him the glory and realize what a good thing it is to know your place, yeah, before Him, humbly acknowledging He alone is God. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank You for the time this morning to look at this glorious portrait of Your self-sufficiency. Be pleased, Lord, to work in us all of the truth of Your Word. May we see what a glorious thing it is to be related to You through Christ and want to know more of You day by day. Give us hearts that long for that above all else. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.